visitor with us this morning, you will know that we call what we just did the Baptist Shuffle. The kids go out, the choir comes down, you put your hand in, and you amen all about. Would you take your copy of God's Word? Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I can't tell you what a joy it is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with you and celebrate His resurrection. What a joy it is to stand here and see a room so full. It is a blessed Lord's Day indeed. And now we come to the portion of our worship service where we hear from God through His living and abiding Word. And we're going to do that in just a few moments from John chapter 11. Be finding your way to verses 23 to 27. If you'd like to follow along in a paper copy of the Bible and not just on the screens, you'll find some Bibles provided for you in the pew rack in front of you. I read this week about a man named James Bedford, who in 1967 became the first person in history to have his body cryogenically frozen after his death. He was a psychology professor, and he said before he died that he wanted arrangements made that upon his death, his body would be preserved in a liquid nitrogen. His hope was simple, yet profound, and it was that someday medical science might advance far enough to bring him back to life. And so, his body was frozen. And today, nearly 60 years later, James Bedford remains exactly where he chose to be, frozen, lifeless, waiting for a future that no one can guarantee. And in fact, he's not alone. Most famously, the well-known baseball player Ted Williams had his body frozen after his death. There are facilities even now, mostly in California and Arizona, where bodies are kept at extremely low temperatures, negative 300 degrees Fahrenheit and lower, preserved with the expectation, however uncertain, that one day life will be restored. And you know, when you step back and really consider that, it reveals something very profound about the human condition, doesn't it? It is an admission that death cannot be avoided. And yet at the same time, it's a refusal to accept it. It is a longing for life, but without the authority to obtain it. It is a certain kind of hope, but it is completely detached from reality. Because those bodies that are even now today frozen, they are preserved, but beloved, they are not alive. They are waiting, but there's no certainty that they'll ever be restored. No scientist has ever reversed death at any level. No technology has ever reunited body and soul. And even if such a thing were possible, it would only delay the inevitable, because death is not the ultimate problem. Judgment is. And so cryogenics becomes in so many ways a picture of the human condition apart from the hope of Jesus Christ. We know death is coming. We feel it. We see it. We experience it. We fear its finality. And so the human condition is to grasp at anything, anything, even if it's negative 300 degrees, grasp at anything that might offer hope in the face of death. But beloved, I'm here to tell you, as a minister of the gospel and one who stands on the authority of God's word, that hope in the face of death is not found in bodily preservation. Real hope is found in a living person. And His name is Jesus Christ, the name above all names. This morning, I want you to look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And as we're turning there, I'm going to read it for us in just a moment. We need to situate ourselves in the context here, because what Jesus has to say comes in the middle of a deeply personal and deeply emotional moment. Lazarus, a man whom Jesus loved, has died, and his death has occurred 4 days earlier. His body is now in the tomb. The mourning has begun. The grief is so heavy, and Jesus has intentionally delayed his coming so that there is no ambiguity about what has happened. In the words of Miracle Max from Princess Bride, Lazarus is not mostly dead, he is entirely dead. And into that moment, Jesus speaks to Martha, Lazarus' sister, "Your brother will rise again." These words are not vague. They're not sentimental. They are a declaration to Martha and to us that we ought to reckon with the reality of life and death and resurrection. What follows in the passage we're about to read, John chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, is one of the clearest and most profound teachings in all of Scripture concerning the reality of resurrection. And it unfolds in two movements. If you're taking notes this morning, just two simple lines of thought, two hooks to kind of hang your thoughts on as we work through God's Word together. Number one, we're going to see the promise of resurrection, and number two, the person of resurrection. The promise of resurrection and the person of resurrection. Let's hear God's Word together. Our text is primarily going to be verses 23 to 27, but I'm going to back up and begin reading at verse 17. So that you can hear it in the flow of this passage. This is God's Word, John 11, beginning at verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" Amen. This is God's Word. I want you to notice very simply with me this morning two lines of thought in this passage. First of all, you see in verses 23 and 24 the promise of resurrection. When Jesus tells Martha there in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again," she responds, rightly, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." That's the right answer. She's not wrong in saying that. Her theology is sound. She's drawing from Old Testament passages like Daniel 12:2 that teaches a coming final resurrection, a day in the future when God will raise the dead. But while her belief is correct, her comfort is far away. She believes in resurrection as this future event, but she does not yet grasp its present power. And beloved, this is where many people live. This is where many people live. Just like Martha, you can affirm the truth about eternity. You can affirm the truth about resurrection. You can believe in this in some general sense and yet functionally live your life as if this world is all there is and that the things of this world are ultimately all that matters. So here's where we need to be very clear. We keep talking about resurrection. This is Resurrection Sunday. What do we mean by that? And more importantly, what does the Bible mean by the word resurrection? Well, resurrection is not merely the survival of the soul, and it's not merely some vague continuation of existence. The Bible teaches what's called a bodily resurrection, the raising of the body, the reuniting of the body and the soul to stand before God in final reality. And this resurrection is universal. Every person will be raised from the dead. Every grave will be opened. Every life will stand before God. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You know, we understand that about death, don't we? History confirms that. You could go today after church, maybe you can hop on a plane and fly to Egypt and tour the pyramids, and you will notice that those pharaohs who once ruled empires with great power are still sarcophagi in their tombs. You could fly over to China and visit the tomb of Confucius, and you will see that he's still honored, but his tomb is still occupied. You can go over to Medina and view the tomb of the prophet Muhammad. You can stand in Moscow and view the preserved body of Vladimir Lenin. You can walk through Westminster Abbey in London and stand and observe all the graves of kings and queens. And yet they tell the same story. Death has claimed them all. But Scripture tells us something more. Death will not keep them, because resurrection is what's coming. And that resurrection is going to lead to one of two possible outcomes for them, for you, for every person in the history of the world. Number one, for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have had their sins forgiven by His atoning work on the cross, for those who are believers in Christ, there is going to be a resurrection unto life, glorified, perfected, free from sin, forever free from the presence of sin, sorrow, pain, and death, forever in the presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth. I'm longing for that day, aren't you? That's a resurrection unto life. Oh, but beloved, be clear. There is a second kind of resurrection coming. There is a resurrection unto eternal torment. There is a resurrection unto judgment. And I know it's Easter Sunday and we're all dressed in our nice clothes and we're all happy and cheerful and everything's wonderful. Well, let me just be frank with you about what Scripture teaches. It's not all well and wonderful. There is bad news in the Bible. And here's part of that bad news. Those who die apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised again. They will be resurrected, but they will be raised unto a judgment before a holy, righteous God with no covering for their sin. And on that day and in that judgment, every sin that you have ever committed will be laid bare before the eyes of God. Every hidden thought that you're glad nobody else has ever heard you think, it's going to be exposed on that day. Every careless word that you've ever spoken, every hidden motive of your heart, there'll be no excuses, there'll be no escape, and the judgment to come will be eternal. And perhaps one of the most sobering aspects of that judgment, of being cast into an eternal lake of fire to pay the righteous penalty for your own sin against a holy God, perhaps some of the worst part of that suffering will be the clarity. The clarity of knowing forever what was true. The clarity of knowing what was one day offered to you. The clarity of knowing that Christ was the only way and you rejected Him. You're not simply going to die. You are going to be raised, friend, and you are going to stand before God without Christ. That is the most fearful reality. The Bible says it is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for those who belong to Christ, this promise of resurrection, it changes everything. Not just one day out of the year, every day, every moment of every day. I was reminded of that yesterday in a very ordinary moment. I took one of our boys, Bentley, to a travel baseball tournament in Mount Sterling, and as we were driving down the road, we started talking about baseball. And then I was looking for opportunities to get the gospel in and talk to him about Resurrection Day and Easter and what it all means. We're talking about resurrection and eternal life. And in that conversation, he asked me, Dad, what if I strike out every time today? And I'm pleased to tell you, as a proud dad, he did not. But he said, Dad, what if I strike out every time today? And the only thought I had, even as I was rehearsing my sermon in my mind, was, buddy, it doesn't matter if you strike out every single time. And you know why it doesn't matter? And Bentley said, why? Because it'll kick me off the team? No, it doesn't matter, because not one at bat you have today will be eternal. Not one at bat, not one strikeout, not one missed ground ball, not one of it affects eternity. It won't last. And Bentley, none of this that we're about to do today on that baseball field, as fun and wonderful as it may be, it will not last forever. That's a simple truth communicated to a 7-year-old boy. But you know, just as in baseball, such is true in life, and such is true in learning and living God's Word, you never grow past the fundamentals. You never get past the basics. So, believer, let me remind you of something very basic and very fundamental. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead changes everything. Absolutely everything. The things that you feel in this life that are so significant, when you view them in light of the resurrection, they actually start to shrink in their importance, don't they? Failures don't define you forever. Suffering doesn't last forever. Even death itself does not have the final word. I was reminded of something the great theologian D.A. Carson said. D.A. Carson was a prolific writer, a seminary professor, has preached more sermons than we could count, written academic articles and books, been very prolific and productive in his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And recently he was just diagnosed with Parkinson's disease and had publicly announced that he's stepping out of public ministry. And he said this wonderful line, "I am not suffering from anything now that a good resurrection can't fix." That's not wishful thinking. That is confidence rooted in the promises of God. And so I want to speak especially to you this morning. If you're suffering, believe you, if you're suffering in any way, physically, emotionally, or in ways that no one else can understand or see, hear this. Your suffering has an expiration date. It will come to an end. The resurrection guarantees that. But now let me speak to you, believer. If it's you who's caught up and entangled and enthralled in the things of this world, just as the resurrection is a comfort to those who are suffering, it is a rebuke to those caught up in the ways of the world. If your life is consumed with comfort and worldly success and possessions and approval, you are living for things that will not last. And the promise of the resurrection stands as a rebuke to that way of living. It tells you this world is not ultimate. You will never, ever, ever see the U-Haul behind the hearse. Ever. This is not our home. This is not ultimate. Eternity with Christ is. And that's precisely why Jesus moves Martha and us from the promise of resurrection in verses 23 and 24 to the person of resurrection in verses 25 through 27. Here's the second brief point I want us to consider this morning. Notice he says there in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's not merely a statement of what Jesus does. That's a declaration of who he is. Resurrection is not just an event that will happen. It is something that's found in him. The language is unmistakable. It begins with, "I am." Jesus is identifying himself as God in human flesh. The same God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The one who possesses life in himself and who has authority over death. And this is what sets Jesus Christ apart from every other figure in history. Every other person has died, and they have remained dead. Every other tomb is occupied. Every other person's influence, it may endure, but their bodies remain in the grave. But beloved, Jesus is unique. His tomb is empty. His tomb is empty. You say, "Preacher, I know that. It's Easter Sunday. Of course his tomb is empty. I'm just here to tell you, I don't have any other better news to give you. His tomb is empty. Sin did not defeat him. The grave did not keep him. He's alive." That's the best news. That is the best news. I don't care if in this coming week, Kentucky goes and gets every five-star recruit and every best player in that portal, that will pale in comparison to the good news that Jesus Christ is alive. That's what it's all about. If you're looking for something more, there is nothing more. There's nothing more to offer. There's nothing better than to know that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the sinless Son of God, paid a death on the cross for our sins. He went into the grave and he came back out the other side. What we are celebrating this morning is not a metaphor. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a sweet by and by, fantasy in the sky kind of thing. It is historical reality. And because he lives, he can say, notice in our text, verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. For those who are in Christ, physical death still comes, but it does not have the final word. Jesus goes on to say, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Death has been fundamentally transformed for every Christian. It is no longer a doorway to judgment. It is an entryway into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Oh, death, Paul says, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us our victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice Jesus brings everything to a point in our text, doesn't he? He asks one final question. He looks at Martha, and through the eyes of faith, through the living and abiding Word of God, he looks at you and asks this question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Not do you understand it, not do you agree with it, but do you believe it? And so here's where we need to be very clear. Saving faith is not mere intellectual agreement. Saving faith is not saying, you know, preacher, I agree with everything you're saying. Check, 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 I agree. It's in my mind, I got you. Saving faith is not simply acknowledging that something is true. Saving faith is personal trust. It is reliance. It is surrender. It is abandoning all confidence in yourself, your goodness, your church attendance, your supposed righteousness. It's casting all that away and placing your trust entirely on Jesus Christ and His finished work. It's staking your eternity not on yourself, but on Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. It's the difference between the plane's going down and there's a parachute in my arms and I say to myself, I believe that this parachute can save me. I can jump out and this parachute can save me, and I jump out of the plane and it's in my arms and I go splat. I go all the way to the ground, believing, affirming, agreeing, this parachute can save me. It's something else entirely for me to say, I believe this parachute can save me, so I'm actually going to put it on. Beloved, here's the gospel. You're a sinner, just like I am. You have broken God's law in thought, in word, in deed. In fact, you're worse of a sinner than you'd ever reckon yourself to be, and so am I. And in your sin, you stand guilty before a holy, righteous God. And if you stand before Him on your own, you will be judged and you will be condemned. And Jesus says, you will be cast into an eternal lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal conscious torment, where the holy wrath of God on your sin will be poured out forever, day and night, with no end. But God, in His mercy, in His grace, in His love, sent His only Son. His name is Jesus Christ, the name under which we are gathered today. Jesus lived that perfect life that you and I have failed to live. Jesus died a death on the cross, bearing all the wrath that our sins deserve. And Jesus, who was buried, was raised again from the dead on the third day, proving that the payment was accepted and that death and sin has now been defeated. And now, this living, victorious Savior, the only one given under heaven by which we may be saved, this Jesus calls to you, and He calls you to come. He calls you to come, not to improve yourself, not to clean yourself up first, but He calls you right now in this moment to turn from your sin and rely in Him alone, trust in Him alone, surrender to Him. He looks at you just like He did Martha on that day nearly 2,000 years ago, and He says to you, "Do you believe this?" Beloved, as we come to the end of this text and the end of our time together in God's Word, we need to ask not only what all this means, but we do need to ask, how do we respond? Because it's our prayer this morning as a church family that none of us would walk away from this time, this service, merely informed, but that we'd be transformed. It is our prayer that you would not walk out of here and miss heaven by 18 inches because you've heard the truth and it's in your mind and you affirm it, but it's actually never made its way to your heart. So let me just give three words of application to believers and one final word if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Number one, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, can I encourage you, in light of the resurrection, to live with eternal priorities? Live with eternal priorities. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and He is, then your life and my life cannot be anchored to this present world. And yet, how easy it is, even for us who know and love Christ, to be consumed with things that will not last. Careers, possessions, comfort, recognition, these things are not inherently sinful, but they are profoundly temporary. They will not last. And beloved, when they become ultimate, they choke out our pursuit of what really is eternal. So let me propose a different question for us to ask. Sometimes we look at things in our life and a busy calendar, and we say to ourselves, well, is this really beneficial? Can I suggest that we flip that question and ask, is this really eternal? Is this really eternal? If I stay up tonight and binge watch my favorite show on Netflix until 2 o'clock in the morning, and tomorrow I'm so groggy that I can barely get up for work or school, and I certainly don't even think about having time in God's Word, drawing near to Him, enjoying my relationship with Him, can we just ask the question, not is this time beneficial, but does this do anything to help me eternally? And if the answer is no, then in the power of the Holy Spirit, put it away, whatever it is, in order to live for that which ultimately matters. Can I give a second word of application to you as a Christian? If you're here this morning and once again, you're suffering, you're going through pain, through trials, maybe people know about it, maybe they don't. Can I remind you of the hope and the steadiness that living in light of the resurrection brings? Living in light of the resurrection doesn't remove suffering from this life, but it radically reshapes the way that you see it and the way you experience it, because it guarantees that every ounce of suffering is temporary. There is no pain of any kind that you experience now that will follow you into eternity. Aren't you grateful for that? Not one ounce, no disease, no sorrow, no grief, no loss will survive the resurrection. None of it. And so if you're suffering, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to collapse under the weight of it. You can endure. You can persevere. Not because the pain and the trial is small, but because God's promise is certain. There is coming a resurrection unto life. One final word to believers. In light of the resurrection, would you resolve to live in the power of the Spirit a bold and courageous life? Would you refuse to be gripped by fear of any kind, because if Christ has conquered death, and he has, then death is no longer your enemy in the ultimate sense. It has become a defeated foe. And if Christ has conquered death, if Christ has conquered death, what do we have to be afraid of? Fear has lost its grip on us. Fear of any kind, fear of loss, fear of rejection, fear of what obedience to the Lord might cost. If the worst thing that can happen to you is death itself, and that's already been overcome by Christ, then what do you ultimately have to fear? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, what does the hymn say? All fear is gone. All fear is gone. Because I know that he holds the future. Life is worth the living just because he lives. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've sung that hymn more than you can count. But I wonder, have you ever meditated on that phrase? Because he lives, all fear is gone. That would be a good thing to talk about today over Easter lunch. All the ways that that truth applies in your life. Well, finally, one closing word of application. We're landing the plane now, okay? I promise we're not going to go in the runway and then come back up. We are landing the plane. Landing gear is coming down. But it's coming down in the most important way. Because if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a way for you to respond to everything you've heard in the course of this service. There's a way for you to respond to what you're hearing now from God's Word, and it is the most important thing of all. Jesus looks to you like he did to Martha, and he asks, "Do you believe this?" And I want to go back again to the fundamentals and the basics. And I want to give you what I think can just simply be called the ABCs of coming to Christ. First of all, A, if you believe this, if you would come to a saving knowledge of Christ, A, you must admit that you are a sinner. I know you look snazzy this morning. I know you probably even smell good. But I promise, on the authority of God's Word, you are a sinner. So am I. You've broken God's law. You've lived for yourself rather than for him. You stand guilty before him. Now's the moment. Stop minimizing your sin. Stop excusing it. Stop trying to sweep it under the rug. Admit it. But then B, believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is, and that he is the Son of God. He's lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as a substitute for your sin and mine. The full weight of God's wrath was poured on him. He conquered over sin and death. You must believe, not merely in a general sense, but personally, that his work is mighty to save you. And finally, C, you must confess Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, just as Jason did earlier in the waters of baptism. That is, that you must turn from your sin. You must surrender your life to him, not adding him to your life, but surrendering your life to him, trusting him, following him, resting entirely in him as your only hope before God. And the promise of the gospel is this: whoever comes to him, he will in no way cast out. He's a merciful, loving, forgiving Savior. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, yeah, he is for everybody else, but not for me, oh, friend, yes, he is. He is for you. He laid down his life for you. Come to him. One final question. Let's let Jesus have the last word, right? Do you believe this? Let's bow together. In just a moment, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to be standing down front, right here in front of the pulpit. And in our church, we end every service this way. If you're new with us today and you've never experienced this before, we end our service in the same way. We have what we call a time of invitation. And we fully recognize that coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior, that's something that can happen anywhere at any time. That can happen right now, even as you believe right there in your pew. This can happen right in your heart. That's where it happens, actually. But we also want to give you the opportunity to make it public. We want to give you the opportunity, if you have questions, if you simply need prayer, if you need more understanding of what it means to follow Christ, to be a Christian, this is your time. I'll be standing down front, and there are others standing by. We want to be here to serve you and to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm about to pray. We're going to have this time of invitation. The Lord is calling you to come and follow Him. Come and believe in Him. Then please, my friend, do not delay. Don't wait for another opportunity, because another one might not come. I'll be standing up front, and this altar is open. If you just sense the need to come and pray, you come, as we'll sing in just a moment. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. And now we pray that we would not be those who simply hear it, but that we would be those who do what it says. The blessedness of being under your word is not simply just having a mind that's informed, but a life and eternity that is transformed by a real personal relationship with the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer, Father, and I ask boldly, as your child, Father, it is my prayer that everyone within the sound of my voice would walk away from this time of worship having the blessed assurance that their sin is paid for, that Jesus Christ is risen indeed, and that He is my Lord and He is my Savior. Oh, Father, just as Kylan prayed earlier, you are the one who alone can do this. You are the only one who brings sinners from death to life. So, Father, we pray that you would do it through the power of the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name.